Continuing on, I'd asked, and I hoped you did a little bit of reading from page 96 through near the end of the section there. So just to recap, the key truths that come out of this section, that God alone has legitimate authority over conscience, okay? That his word alone is the rule of the conscience. So not only does he have authority over it, but the rule for the conscience. And we, in this section, he'll talk a little bit about adding to the requirements of Scripture. Men do. Some they do because of some personal choice, for example. I'm saying generally across the population. So some will say, I'm going to be vegan, or I'm not going to drink. The Mormon folks, we won't drink coffee. Coffee's evil. Or things such as that. They'll put restrictions on themselves. That the doctrines and commandments of men, which are either contrary to or addition to God's word, in respect to worship, have no authority to bind the conscience. And this section spends a little bit of time about that. And one of the things that I found interesting in preparing for this, at least for me, is in the context of Ecclesiastes 1, right? There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. And so I hope to draw out some of that in the setting of what we're currently going through in our country. And that's what we try to, when we talk about this confession of faith and understand it and do a bit of memorizing what it means and using it as a resource for what we're to understand. But that's in the greater view, I would hope, or the larger view of, so what does that mean today with what I'm seeing today? How am I supposed to understand these things? Number four, that to permit the conscience to be bound by such, and that's above here, these in addition to statements, is sin, betrayal of the true liberty of conscience, and denial that God alone is one's Lord. Yeah. Because when you start pursuing, and we had a little discussion this morning, my wife and I, about the debate that's going on regarding Elon Musk and Twitter and freedoms and liberty and public debate, and, you know, is this the guy? You know, is he going to help us? It's interesting to look in the little larger context of history, especially history of the church, how God does raise up people, that are unsuspecting of them being cast forth into this role, or whatever role that is of leadership. That Christian liberty must be distinguished from antinomianism, which means the freedom to sin. That means, we talked about that a bit, that you can say, I've said the sinner's prayer, I've done the gone forward, I've had the head laying of hands, whatever, or baptism by immersion, baptism by whatever, and now I'm good to go. I got it covered. I got the membership card, being pejorative here. So this was number two. We finished up on that. I want to concentrate on number three, part three here. So it says, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any lust do thereby destroy to the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, and that's the devil as well, okay? We might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Interesting learning that I had, I want to share with you, is I had often thought, or always thought up to now, that when Martin Luther was coming to his position, and he particularly used the Romans passage about faith, about faith, about faith. And I see by nodding his head, you know, there's a lot of agreement with that. In reading about what his arguments were and his conviction, particularly when he was brought to Worms, and he thought it was a debate, but it was a trial, he spoke about the word that actually tormented him. And that word was righteousness. Because he believed in his earlier writings that he, sinfully so in his later perspective, thought that above all the monks, if doing the rules got you the righteousness, surely he would be first in line to heaven, right? And that righteousness is what consumed him, okay? The faith, yes, too, but that righteousness. And if you think of what we're talking about here, about Christian liberty and being free from the curse through Christ, being free in all these ways and resting on our faith, I found it interesting and a bit convicting that the focus is on righteousness. You know, Ben talks about a reminder that he has up on his car that says, be kind. Is that, as I thought about it, is that intent to be kind because we want to show our faith? Yes. But is it also to show or to reflect God's righteousness in our life? So that was just a learning that I want to draw out a little bit here, hopefully, clearly. So we had gone through this before, right? Definition of liberated. Remember, because this is about Christian conscience. And we'd looked at two perspectives. This is a bit of a recap to tee it up for this morning. The biblical view and the worldview of liberated. Okay? Just as a reminder. I put up the whole of Ecclesiastes 1, and we're going to read it. And I'd like you to read it in the context of what you're seeing today in our world, and in the media, and in just the circumstances that we're doing. So it begins, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastens, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along in its circular courses. The wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are worrisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were there before us, which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still." So what strikes you about that scripture? Mr. Curtis.
I've been asked by others before, what about methamphetamine? We didn't have that back then, now we do. So that's a
sin area. Yeah. So Ben asked, what about a particular drug, methamphetamine? So before Kyle, I just want to tell you, as a side note, my wife and I are doing work in the garden. And we have these flower boxes that are in the back that we have not worked for 10 years. They're just, you know, they're there. And she says to me, you know, we've got to get those in shape. We want to try to grow some things. Okay, it's good. We're not going to be traveling as much anymore. Let's do that. And she goes, that dirt in there is old. We need to get new dirt. And it struck me. I said, there's no really new dirt. She wants maybe a little different composition, but there's no new dirt. All the dirt was here from the beginning. It's been remixed and formed. The molecules have been here from the beginning. There's nothing new. So to Ben's question about what about when people say methamphetamines, the chemical components in methamphetamine have been around since the beginning of time. The stuff that makes up the healing. Right? We remix them. We do something. Oh, we do something because we're not satisfied. Let's come up with a new flavor, right? So, anyway, all of those materials have been here forever. How man chooses to abuse it and use it is the part that we think is new, but it's abuse of substances is not new, but. Kyle, go ahead.
Well, it gives us the answer. See, this is new. Already this has existed. And at the very top, it tells you what methamphetamine it is. It's vanity. It's self-serving pursuit of our own pleasure above the commands of God. That has been as old as the fall. And so nothing is new. Man is in... I can't remember... I think Pastor Needham could probably identify where the quote came from, but man is endlessly creative in the ways he can sin and serve himself. Mm-hmm. But sin is not new, and the desire to serve ourselves is not new.
And I would correct one aspect, and I think I remember the discussion. He said, man is endlessly innovative,
yeah.
On how we don't really create in the pure sense of creation. Dan, do you have? Nope, okay. Eric, did you have a comment? Okay. Okay. So nothing new under the sun. Somebody says, but what about smartphones? Or what about computer? Yeah, whatever. Yeah, whatever it is. What about this? That's new. There was a new and improved. I just was in the store the other day. There's a new improved Tide. You know, is that new? Anyway, go ahead. Liz.
That's the first thing that came to my mind when reading this is like, well, the internet's pretty new. But as we've been discovering in the last few years with social media, it's not so new. People are just mean and they're just talking faster and more often. It's, you know, the actual technology we haven't used before, but it's really just conversation and ideas being readily available rapidly. And we're experiencing nothing really new there. It's just fast.
Yeah, the spectrum. Yeah, we've communicated a lot of different ways, right? And the understanding, we thought that getting more access to information would be better. Now we're having to moderate that. They sent me recently on my vehicle a recall for a safety thing going on with the trailer brakes. I'm not hauling trailers, so that's okay right now, but I gotta get it fixed. But what was interesting to me, there was a discussion in the, because I looked up what's going on with it, and this little side discussion was, remember when the when the manual that you got when you bought the vehicle taught you tire pressure, you know, how to tune the points and the vehicle, how you could do it, oil change, yep, all that stuff. And it doesn't have any of that now. It just tells you don't drink the fluid in the battery. You know? So I don't think we're getting smarter. So Reformation and the public debate of the standard. Okay? So this was the finding I had. The statement from Johann Tetzel, who was a priest and a preacher in 1517. Once the coin into the coffer clings, the soul from purgatory heavenward springs. Isn't that a catchy little phrase? Hey, he's a marketing guy. He was a preacher in 1517. His coining this is, at least in a couple of places, a contributing factor that pushed Elon Musk, no, I mean Martin Luther, over the edge. And I'm trying to make an interesting dichotomy comparison. Pushed him over the edge to write, to post his 95 theses a month or two later. The debate became very public. Oh, we call it the Reformation. Now, the Bible had only been in print for 62 years when this happened. Why then? Why do we have what's going on now? You know, and it's interesting that to look at this with a perspective that the Ecclesiastes 1 scripture points us to. Nothing new under the sun. As we are studying here in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that God is sovereign, right? God doesn't have any accidents. There's no whoopsie daisies. And it's perfect. It's perfect. If we can look at the news with a perspective of what's he going to show us next? What can come forward? And you see the response, by the way, when you read of the Reformation history right around this point, when he posts the 95 theses, when he tweets his 95 tweets, and he says on the Wittenberg Castle door, there's some things we need to talk about. Okay? How so in what you're doing? How can someone who says that he's a priest, a preacher of God's word, say something like that? Once the coin into the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory heavenward springs. He didn't read the Bible. Maybe he did. Maybe he did, and he found a problem. I think Bob had his hand up. Oh, hold on. We're going to hold it. Hold on. Time out. There you go. Right here. There you go.
The idea that as soon as the offering was given to the church, the purgatory-bound person was released, been around for some time, and it was just that when it's put in poetic form or rhyming form, it can get a popularity and a notoriety that goes viral.
Right, goes viral. Yeah, that's another term, right? So interesting that we use the term go viral during a pandemic. Anyway, you know, would that been retweeted? Yeah? You think somebody would have retweeted that little thing right there? Very catchy little phrase. Martin Luther was incensed by it. That's a painting, a depiction of what he did and the debate that ensued. And that's the that's a picture, allegedly, of the Gutenberg Press produced Bible. There's only like 12 of them left of the originals, I understand. So in reading that, but let's go to Romans. Let's begin with Romans 1, 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Here, I'll read it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This was the text that Martin Luther referred to as the one he couldn't get over. And it was the righteous part of it, the righteousness part. So that scripture being produced and printed starting 65 years earlier, I think it was 1455 is when the first one was printed. And the pointing to that scripture by the of that scripture being read by families, by not up at the whatever the altar was in the liturgy of the church, the Catholic Church was now written by, read by all of us in a common language, produced quite a stir. In our book, on page 197, I'm going to ask you to turn there. See, there was a debate going on back then concerning the building of certain rules in the Catholic Church. And it was thought that those rules had to be in place for things to have order, for things to be safe for everyone. Actually, the terminology that was used back then, especially when the church was in its full, the Catholic Church at the time, was in its full collection mode of the indulgences, was that these sorts of restrictions had to be in place for there to be proper order and peace and consistently. So at the top of the page there, it talks about, you know, that we are actually guilty of sin if in pursuit of some rules that are pointed to a authority other than Scripture, but are somehow supposed to give us a way of righteousness, a way of holiness, again, cloaked under the rule makers at the time, that even adhering to those rules, even though our conscience says, well, we want to get along, we want to, you know, err on the side of caution, we want to, you think of all the language, is actually sin. Now, we have somewhat the benefit of looking backwards, right? Even now, looking backwards over the last 2 years of behaviors. And you can be somewhat consuming with looking backwards and have the I should'as. And what I'm going to submit we're to learn is the wholeness of that Ecclesiastes passage, one, that there is nothing new under the sun. So don't be surprised. But that also, the answers are in Scripture. So let's go to Romans 5, 6 through 11. And I'll read that. Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Remember that word righteous was troubling to Martin Luther trying to figure that out. Though perhaps for a good man someone might dare to even die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, or his own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That reconciliation is the transaction that purchased our freedom. It's the transaction that purchased or puts Christ's righteousness, cloaks us with it. Not in anything we did, everything he did. So that freedom we have is purchased. And yet, even though his righteousness purchased it, even though that freedom we can have was perfect and complete, we've got decisions to make every day about what we do with it. Every day we got decisions to make. There's some questions at the end of this section. I just want to pose some of these questions to us. And if you've got a take, I'd like to hear it. Question number one says, what was the great principle for which our fathers notably contended? So it's talking about what principles were they fighting for during this assembly? Remember, the assembly was formed during a war. It was quite contentious between the authoritarian government of Charles I and everybody else. So, Liz?
I think in the context of this chapter, it's the idea that each individual has to is responsible to discern God's word correctly, that you can't just rely upon the church to tell you what to do, in a sense, like that, because you have the liberty to look at like Rome's rule about the coin and everything, go, no, that doesn't align with God's word. Mm-hmm. And so they were fighting for the truth of God's word through scripture, not just through tradition.
Agree. One aspect I would add to that is that I think the principle here that also is at stake is the responsibility to act in accordance with that freedom. Okay? That responsibility can't be set aside. I witnessed responsibility to act being set aside in some folks. It was surprising to me that I felt some people that I was involved with, nobody here, but in other areas, cowered in some of it and used terms like didn't want to be canceled, right? So that that principle of being responsible for, go ahead, Kyle, for your actions.
My boss has on a whiteboard in his office, discipline equals freedom, which I believe this is that, and supported by scripture, that as we are free in Christ, we are told, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Mm-hmm. So that freedom that comes with a love and relationship with Christ comes from the discipline to abide by the scripture.
Amen. It's a discipline with our time too. So question number two asks, was this merely a struggle against the authority of the Pope? Right? So I see a lot of no's. So let me draw it into today's realm a little bit. Do you think the reactions that you're seeing concerning ownership of media, of potential opening debate, with all these things going, do you think this is merely a struggle, Democrat versus Republican? Not at all. In fact, I think that Democrats and the Republicans act like they're on the same side more than anything else, personally. So was this just against the Pope? No? Why? Why don't you think it was just against the Pope?
The Pope was just in the way as far as the Protestants were concerned. I mean, some of the kings didn't like that the authority the Pope held, but they mm-hmm. were not reformed. And the guys that wanted to bring about the Reformation were of a totally other realm. So it was actually a struggle for instead of a struggle against. Struggle for the scriptures and their authority, and the Pope was just in the way. In a way, he was just sort of in the wrong.
An example of right.
He's in the wrong place at the wrong time.
Okay. Art.
I think it comes down to Genesis 3. Did God really say this? That's the final question that should have been asked. Did God really say that if you, I don't know, don't pray to the saints and you don't put the coin in the coffer, that you're going to be damned for it?
So you're saying that it is not against the Pope. So because the question asks, was this struggle against authority just focused on the Pope there? Was it only against the Pope?
Now, I think ultimately for Martin Luther, it was not just the Pope. It was, what does God's word say? It was against the Pope because he was opposing God's word with the rules. But for Martin Luther, he came to the point of saying, what does God's word really say? And that's what the Pope objected to.
Okay. Liz?
There's a really great quote in the book here. It has been said that there is, quote, a Pope in every man's heart. And this is the part I thought was really good. We are all tempted to think that we could improve our fellow Christians if we had charge of their conscience. We are likewise all liable to imagine that we are doing much better than others in the use of our cherished liberty. We would restrict others and relax strictures against ourselves. But the scripture requires the reverse, charity towards others and carefulness in the use of our own liberty. So it's not just the Pope, it's a heart issue in how we manage our liberty and our charity towards others.
So Liz read ahead to the next part in the that I wanted to go to. Very well, by the way. Thank you. Because in what you're saying here and what I was seeing is the struggle wasn't against the Pope. Pope was just an example of it. Struggle is against sin and man's corruption of the truth. How do we see that today? Do we see that today? Is there, you know, a very volatile event that just recently was announced about forming of a of a department within Homeland Security. Do you know anything about that? Have you heard about that? Yeah, so the Homeland Security chief announced this week that a new department is being formed, and it's the Department of, I won't get it right, but to prevent disinformation. In the Orwellian term, it's the Ministry of Truth. So when the when you read about the proceedings at the Diet of Worms, which was a meeting in the Netherlands there, I think Worms is the town it was in, and Martin Luther came to thinking he was going to debate, and it was a trial, and it was it's a great read if you want to read about what he said at this trial. It's inspirational. I'm going to leave it to that because I will not do it justice to tell you what Martin Luther said and the courage which he showed. But he faced this evil face to face, this sin issue face to face. How are we doing that today? Are we doing that today? Do we face it? I think we do face it, but not very well. I think it is in our face. Again, I'll keep pounding back to that Ecclesiastes 1 passage. There's nothing new under the sun. It's all vanity. I'm almost out of time, but I want to get down. Let me... question number 5. What are the two ways this principle, and it talks about the struggle we have against the abuse of Scripture, one of the two ways that this principle is denied in Protestant and even Reformed churches today? Do we stumble on this within our church? This being the struggle against authority. Mm-hmm. We struggle it internally. You know, us against the presbytery. Right? Presbytery within the denomination. Denomination with the government, if you will. What do you say? What don't you say? I'll give you an example. Having a conscription law that includes women, our daughters, our wives, our granddaughters, right? Does the state have the authority to pass laws that form a draft? Yes, they do. What happens when they say, and women too, to combatant roles? So... much to consider there. So other ways that our church, both collectively and individually, battles against this.
I'm just making sure I'm tracking with the principles that we're talking about. Because the two things we looked at today, requiring people to obey things that are contrary to God's word, and then allowing people to sin under the pretense of
their
liberty.
Conscience.
Those are the two dishes, right?
Right.
Requiring
right.
what's not required and doing what shouldn't be allowed.
Yeah, so that I'll draw that out better because I didn't do a good job there. So... putting requirements that are clearly that are not contained in Scripture. Okay. So, for example, should elders have to wear ties to church?
That's a great example. What about socks?
What about socks? Is that a requirement? Is it what? As long as your feet don't stink, Barbara says. Okay. So would that be an example? Okay, go ahead.
I was going to say we as Christians in this church believe in the regulative principle of worship, that only what God has said, this is how you worship me, is to be a part of worship. I think that it's important that we remember some of that with our Christian walk. This God clearly defines what a Christian is required to do. I think that if we find that there are ambiguities, we need to use Scripture to understand Scripture further. And in the same principle that we're seeing here, if I believe that my heart is best focused on showing honor to God when I am dressed well for his worship, mm-hmm. then I should consider that. If I find I am distracted by a tie during worship, then I should consider that. But the liberty is to note that God doesn't say, Elder Goddard must wear a tie in worship, and that his conscience and his worship before the Lord will be governed by his reading of Scripture and his Christian liberty.
Thank you. So that's the one ditch, right? The requirement. And the other one is the aspect that says, or sin that is evident, where my conscience says I have to not eat a certain thing because it's not holy. Okay? Well, if I put the requirement, one is the church doing it. Right. So now if I put a requirement on myself, then what I'm saying is that's the beginning of making a rule for myself. And that beginning of making a rule for yourself then says, well then, but this is okay. Right? First you get to the point where I can make this rule. The anything goes, or not anything goes, but this rule is the rule I'm saying. And then the slope that goes on is, if I, the church, accept that, then what's the next requirement they get to make? They, the individual, says. So, and I use that continuum on attire because there is a point where, and I'm going to use a word that's hard to define because it's individual, but a certain element of modesty, right? If someone comes to church in their swimsuit, well, while that's okay at the pool, probably not for church. That's just Rick talking. But where is that continuum? Where is that not okay? Because they decide, my conscience says, right? Or I'll give you another example we have in the church, okay? That so when you come to church, before church begins, should you be spending time in prayer? There used to be a sense when you walked into the sanctuary, there was no talking, right? And I'm not saying this sanctuary, the sanctuary was held up like that. Well, the other end of it is we don't want people, particularly the little ones, doing laps around the pews during the worship service, even though their energy might do it so. Someone would say, well, but at least they're in church. Right? So again, these are not hard lines that are easy to derive or to codify, if you will, for Christian liberty. I'm running over time here. So we are going to pick up, Lord willing, on section 4. We'll be picking up at page 200. Next week, Lord willing. Okay? Let's close.